Daniel chapter 1. I enjoyed our time in Ruth. I hope you did as well. And verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat." Now this is a weird point to jump off on, and I understand that. That this is not the main focus of this passage. It is just the setting up of the familial standing of this house. Now, to look at it, we would see, you see one wife, and she's got many sons, and a certain portion of what was sacrificed, a certain portion of everything, went to her and the sons. But Hannah, she got an extra bit of a portion because he loved her, but she wouldn't quite get the same amount because of all of the kids and things going on as far as that goes. What we're looking at here, and what I think it's time for us to look at, is the dynamic of the polygamist relationships in Scripture. I have referred to this, I have talked about this, but while we are here and we can see again the disastrous consequences of it, I think it's time we study this out and take a real close look at it. And you know what? I am probably not going to save anyone from the clutches of polygamy tonight. If that is a sin that you have, don't bother with the aisle. Please meet me in the office, you and whatever spouses you may have. Just meet me in there. I really don't think that, and that's really not the point of this, right? Wednesday night Bible study, we can stop the altar call for a second and we can discuss biblical topics. However, you may believe that this message, that perhaps you don't need to hear it. But we do. We do need to hear why this is bad. The purpose is to study this. And as the Scriptures are often accused of allowing polygamy, it's important for us to be able to defend the Bible's clear stance against it. However, we are remiss if we believe that this practice has left our society entirely. There are three major forms of polygamy in our world today. We've got the Mormonistic type polygamy, the perversion of Christianity that it is. We've got Middle Eastern polygamy, and then modern day what we would call polyamory. Now, to pull these apart slowly, not go too deep into them, because trust me, I've done it. I did the documentaries, and I did the reading, and I feel like I just want to go scrub my soul. It's heartrending, the occasions and the things that happen inside of polygamist and polyamorous relationships. But Joseph Smith, just doing the broad stroke on it, his polygamy was not a Christian thing, and was at the time of Joseph Smith something that he received a lot of pushback for. Sadly, many people equate polygamy with Christianity because of him. They pair the teachings of Mormonism with the fact that there isn't a "thou shalt not have more than one wife" in Scripture. By looking at Mormon records, we know the following about Joseph Smith and the institution of polygamy within his sect. He had 34 confirmed wives. That is confirmed wives. Why do I put it that way? Because it is speculated that he had more. Closer to 40, we just don't have their names. Now, I'm getting this, by the way, from the Mormon records. This is not a straw man argument that I have set up. This is not from anti-Mormon rhetoric. This is what these clowns have to say about Joseph Smith. 34 confirmed wives speculated to have upwards of 40. Seven of these wives were married under the age of 18. You're talking a good number of them between 16, 17, and 18, and one at the very youngest that we have on record, 14 years old. There are three sets of sister pairs. That means that he married two young girls from the same family three times. One was a mother-daughter pair. I'll let that sink in for a second. 11 were the wives of other men. And there's some denial among his followers that he ever had a physical relationship with all of these women, except Joseph Smith had a bad habit of not being able to keep a decent house. So every now and then, as he would have a new spouse, he would travel with her and stay with one of the leaders of his religious sect, and they would stay together in the same room. And those leaders would come forward as a defense in argument for polygamy and said, well, yes, he did. He did have an intimate relationship with each of these women. And that should bother us. And again, we would have to sit there and say that if we're looking at his teachings, we see that he had to have. For us to see a man who not only had multiple wives, but taught how to have a balance between the physicality in those relationships among the wives to prevent jealousy, and to sit there and say that he never had that kind of a relationship with them, it's a little bit of a stretch. He had the form, he had the teachings, and to say that he never did, I think that's being a little soft on him. Now, in these types of relationships, it has various different forms. There are the kind where it's strictly the man and he goes and he selects a new wife. Sometimes they live together in a commune night type thing or a very large house. Some of the more modern type of Mormonism, you'll have a wife in different houses. One particular guy who just died this year, who was famously jailed for this form of polygamy, had six wives. One was a husband-wife, a mother-daughter pair, and started marrying them at the age of 13 and 14. Right, so they put him in jail for that behavior because that's illegal. Of course, he called it religious persecution, but they lived on a large compound out in the desert of Utah, where they had about seven or eight different trailers, and everybody had their own room, and the kids had their own trailers, and thankfully only one of those trailers burned down and only one child died inside. That's fine, according to him. Now, again, that has different dynamics and different setups, so there's not one way to look at it. There's multiple different ways that they set this up. Then you've got Middle Eastern polygamy. This being the extension of what we're seeing here in the Old Testament. One man, many women. Those women belonging to that man. Now, in more modern times, they'll get on and they'll talk about how, well, really, it's fair because he consults us first before he takes another wife. We just don't have a final say in it. And, of course, there is a whole twisted philosophy that goes along with these women that are in these polygamous marriages, but we understand the Eastern religion because we see that here in the Old Testament. We get how that works, and we get the problems with it. Then you have what we more likely deal with here in America, and that is what they call polyamory. Polyamory is a term that covers a kaleidoscope of different relationship dynamics. The world describes it as consensual non-monogamy. I call it paperless and religionless polygamy. That's where you have multiple emotional commitments just without the contract or religious association. It is still just as heartbreaking and offensive as the other forms. It only looks better because your carnality decides the type and style of the relationship, and therefore it lends to the more of appearance of dignity. So what would that look like? Well, there's different kinds. There is what they would call an open marriage type arrangement. where we could all go and have multiple relationships as long as you come home and pay the cable bill, we're fine. Again, that is a roommate situation with physicality. And again, I'm being very careful because my kids are here too. Then there is the one where you have more than two people in the relationship abiding in the same home, very much the same as you would a marital or common law type relationship where everyone's together in that realm. And they call that normal. Massachusetts just this year legalized, a couple cities legalized or recognized the relationships that count for more than two people within it. So not only would my insurance cover me, but my insurance would cover my wife and the third wife that we've taken on. And that's to them normal. To them, this is acceptable. Now, there's another form of polyamory, again, where it's almost kind of an accidental polygamy. You've got a man and a woman, and they love each other. They're young. They love each other. You know how this goes. They desperately feel so much for each other. We're going to stay together forever. And they have a child together. Why? Because we're going to be together forever. And then 2 years into that relationship, they divorce. Or they've never got married, more like the occasion for modern day society. And they split. And the dad decides he's going to be a good man. I'm going to support this child financially and emotionally. I'm not going to abandon it. I'm going to take care of it. And then the mom goes on and she gets another man and either marries him or just shacks up together with him. And dad does the same. And now we've got a different family dynamic. Now follow me. This is going to sound nuts, but I hope it makes sense. Dad takes care of the child. Mom takes care of the child. The child spends time with dad and his new whatever. And then goes over and spends time with mom and her new whatever. Right? Now, dad and his new whatever, they must, and I don't mean to demean the secondary relationship. It's just husband or wife. Girlfriend, long-term living, it doesn't matter, shacking up, my shacking up partner over here. Now, she is now in this relationship with this child, which connects her to the family unit of the mom. And they may not like each other, they may not want each other, they might be best friends, each other's biggest supporters and the bestest of buddies. But they've now entered into this relationship. And I look at that and I look at Mormonism and I go, same thing. They go, no. See, we maintain our dignity because we chose to do this. Well, I tell you what, grab my hand. Let's go to Utah and I'll show you every woman who is in a polygamous relationship. And you know what she's going to tell you? This is my choice. I have my dignity because this is my choice. And she'll point to several different choices that she gets to make and say, see, I have a certain degree of autonomy. Autonomy means I have dignity, which means I'm free and fine. When in all actuality, if she were to ever develop any kind of relationship towards any other man, the way her husband is allowed to develop a relationship with any other woman, she very well could get beat to death for that. There is no dignity in it. Now let's go back to this again, the accidental polygamy that we have today. One man, multiple partners, multiple kids among them, all of them connected in one way or the other. Heartache spread out throughout all of it, but it's modern, so it's normal. We have our dignity, so we only mildly need to go to therapy, right? So we've got these relationships. We'll go back to that. None of these people have they don't have a choice in this. But yet, because my carnality chose it, instead of my religion choosing it, they believe that they've got more dignity. In all actuality, all we're doing is we're serving the flesh, making a mess, and trying to justify this. Right? So three forms of polygamy. One, a little bit more modern, but just as wrong. Like if I were to sit there and I were to pull Hannah aside and say, hey, Hannah, you know, she's not very nice to you. I know, but that is my husband's wife. I must respect her. And though she is my adversary, that's the kind of argument you would get. Now, is this a biblical format? No. Nothing in the described dynamics between husband and wife in Scripture permits this or explains this. There are certain things you have to do in a polygamous relationship, be it the free-spirited polyamorous relationship or the more structured Eastern-type polygamy. There's nothing that describes the hurdles you'd have to jump through to make that relationship work. Do you see it there? I don't. And God does not leave us without the tools that are necessary. So let's take a scriptural break here and take a look at this. What do we see in this relationship? What do we see in this type of relationship that shows that this is bad? Number one, it denies God's formula. Something you will hear often, well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not have multiple spouses. So therefore I can. You know, there's a lot of stuff that you shouldn't do scripturally. It doesn't say thou shalt not. There's explanations and teachings. The very clear thing that we have here that proves that it has never been a part of what God wanted is it's not a part of the formula God gave us. There is a formula that by nature tells us it is man and woman. Go to Genesis chapter 2 with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 2. Forgive me, I thought I put it in my notes. I did not. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. How many do you count? One, two. If God meant for Adam to have had more, he would have given him more. That's it. Now, well, hold on, brother. There weren't any other people. Well, there weren't any other people when he made Adam. And there weren't any more people when he made Eve. And then when he sat there and he clapped his hands together and said, all right, that's good, and taught them to be one flesh, that was it. That's the end of the story. So by that model, how many? Two. And what is the direction that he gave it? That the husband leave the parents. Now, that is a sermon in and of itself. Leave the parents. All right, mommy and daddy no longer control the relationship. Mommy and daddy do not decide the relationship. However, mom and daddy should be advised on the relationship. That's an entire thing separate aside. That's courtship conversation that we'll talk about later. However, you leave and you cleave to who? The woman. Not the wives. The woman. The man leaves and cleaves to the woman, and they shall be one flesh. One, two, mush them together. Now there's one. That is the model we're given. Now, many of you, as we're talking, as we're getting into the holidays, you are no doubt looking online or watching the television to get recipes. Anybody here, you get the recipes? You watch. Does it bother you when you go to get a recipe and they tell you the entire person's life story about their nana over there in Hungary? Right? And you're like, no, I'm hungry. Just tell me how to make the food. But there's always this point in the recipe when they go, now, if you want, you can add such and such. Right? And you go, all right, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll add chocolate chips. Maybe there'll be butterscotch. I don't know. God does not give those kind of instructions where I can maybe add a little bit, maybe take from a little bit, and I can do whatever I want with that. Those are solid instructions. One plus one equals one, right? Now, that, of course, that doesn't make perfect mathematical sense, but in the connotation, it does. One and one equals one flesh. Boom, there we go. Not one plus one plus one plus one. One plus one. That's it. So we see the nature of it, two people leaving the parents, clinging to each other, equal in value and dignity, with one playing the role of the leader under God. In a polygamist or polyamorous relationship, there is no equality. It is focused on either the man or the one in whom you share the most responsibility. In relationships where there are more than two people, there is a primary. And that's why they kind of try to make this escape. Well, there's three of us. No one's in charge because there's three of us. There is one who's in charge. It's you. Well, no. See, I'm not because it's equal. I got this. No. It's you. Both of those other people are there to satisfy you. Right? You've developed what you know as an emotional connection. You've equated that with the marital relationship. And now you are the main person. And if I were to go to the next person line, I'd say, well, that's also you and also you. It is three-way selfishness as opposed to just one dominant male figure as we would see in Mormonism or Eastern religion. Right? So there always is the one person to take above the other. Now, we see how that goes against the nature of the relationship. Now, what was the desire that God gave? The man to the woman, the woman to the man. Not the man to the woman and the woman to the other woman and now those women to the third woman that they pick out together. That's not in there, right? What is the desire? That is the emotional and physical desires one to the other. Now that's where God sets the desire. That desire was quickly perverted and changed. And all the same, though, it's what God meant. By desire, we mean, of course, in the more physical sense. And, of course, we have to remind folks, I know we get it, but we have to remind folks that just because there's an emotional attachment, it does not mean that we've got something on the marital type level. Does that make sense? I can become very emotionally attached to somebody else. They are my friend. I like them. I am sad when they're not around. I got a letter from Flat Rock, and I tell you what, it was one of the most telling letters I've ever received. At Flat Rock, they have a thing called the Elisha Project, where they send a small gift out to different preachers just to show their support, and just we support you as a preacher out there, and I think that's great. I got that today. I voted for that to happen. Like, I voted for that. I was one of the people that voted for that to take place. I was excited. I was in the room with the pastor when we talked about it. And now I'm getting it. And I go, well, I guess I'm outside now. Again, y'all are stuck with me. You vote me out of the pastor. I'm going to stay here. I can't go back now. I have an emotional connection to those people. I don't have to marry them. I don't have to confuse that emotional attachment with the same emotional attachment I have with my spouse. It's different. It's this thing called friendship. And the physical act enters into it when we get selfish with that emotional attachment. All right? Again, that's me trying to do some gymnastics here around the words. But you understand what I'm saying. We don't that doesn't have to enter in. And they think, well, I have an emotional attachment to this person, therefore it must be love. And all of a sudden, we've transported ourselves back to the kindergarten age, where every little girl or boy you hold hands with, you're going to marry. I remember when I was a boy getting in trouble with my mom. Because she asked me, she goes, how did school go today? I go, well, Mom, it went okay. I go, I've got five new girlfriends, or whatever the number was. And by the next day, I had more girlfriends. And at one particular time, you'd see some kindergartners walking down the hallway, and there'd be everybody holding hands, and we were all boyfriend and girlfriend, and we were all going to get married. Why? Because you shared your chips with me, and I gave you a cookie, and now we're married. And we chuckle at that, but let's fast forward to somebody in their 16s to their 30s or 40s, or some people out there are wild, they're going into their 60s and 70s with this behavior. We shared a good conversation over liquor, and now we are ready for the marital act. And because of this, y'all can't just be friends. We can't just have good friendship. No, they don't understand that. You are three good friends who've taken it to a different level. And they don't see that. They get messed up in that. And they do not understand the polygamous type roots of that relationship. And it goes against what God designed. Who is the very first person to mess this up? Anybody know? Lamech. You're in Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4:23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now this conversation springs up seemingly out of nowhere among all the genealogies and the explanations of who got where and how. What is important for us to realize is that Lamech had no guarantees of this promise. That this was a guarantee that God gave to Cain, but in no way referred to Lamech. He was not setting out, all right, when you kill somebody, there's a revenge, or I'll avenge that person. No, that's not the conversation being had. But here's Lamech going, well, if it worked for Cain, obviously for me, it'll work for me. What's Lamech doing? He's making decisions on behalf of God. He is speaking on behalf of God, even though he's got no idea what he's talking about. And not only that, but we see that he's taken two wives, and he may not be the very first person to do it, but he is the one that springs up that I can immediately zero in on this guy and go, there's something wrong with his thinking. What do we know about Lamech? He was a murderer. He was assumptive of God's opinions, and he was just a little high on himself. Husbands, do me a favor. For those of you that are you're married and you go home to a spouse, look your wife right in the eye one day and say, now listen here, wife of, and say your name. And then tell me how comfortable the couch is. Do you imagine that? Listen here, wife of Matt. I went to the grocery store on the way home and I had to stand in a line. God's going to avenge me 70-fold. She would look at me and she'd say, hon, let's go to the hospital. That's what you'd expect her to do, right? If we're sitting there together and I said, listen here, children of Matt, you'd say, there's something wrong with me. So here's Lamech puffing his chest out. I don't care what culture you're in. You're talking on behalf of God. You're murdering people. You think you're right with God, and you're very adamant about your correctness with God, and you cannot be further from the truth. So the very first guy that we see in Scripture pulling this off is a narcissist. He's high on himself. He's crazy. Right? Is that the mirror we want to have? Self-importance? Again, we would see why. Why would we want to enter into a multi-person situation there? Well, self-importance, intimate impatience, feelings of control is why a lot of people feel the need to get into these relationships. But God does not need... God does not do, again, those recipe-type instructions where you can add or take away or put in or pull out what he says to do. Again, it is very simple. 1 + 1 = 1. We don't stretch that. We don't need two people. We don't need three people in the house. We don't need four people in the marriage. Now, we also see that this polygamous-type relationship or polyamorous-type relationship leads to issues. Now, I want to stop before I get into this to clarify that it does not matter if a thing works or not if God says don't do it. You with me on this? God says no. It doesn't matter how many people I can find that go, this is great. Still don't do it. I know a lot of people in the bars right now drinking up their rent money. And they're going to look at you and they're going to say, this is great. Just because you find people happy with it doesn't mean that it should be. If God says no, the answer is no. If God says don't do it, we don't do it. I can find 10 polyamorous groupings with a total of 30 people in them, and 22 of them say that they are happy. This does not call into question God's command. By the way, the current statistics say that roughly 30% of people who step into these polygamous or polyamorous relationships claim never again. They get out and they say, no, One is enough. As a matter of fact, just me is good for a while. They get turned off from these things. 60% or more, 60, somewhere between 60 to 72%, depending on what article you're reading, only get into the one relationship, and though they never say anything bad about it, they never enter back into a multi-person relationship. So again, we see that it's not quite working. And again, when we look at the realm of Mormonism, these people leave these relationships incredibly torn up. Again, if you ever get a chance to talk to somebody who's left the LDS movement or left Mormonism, they will tell you how bad it is. A documentary that I watched recently about that guy who just died, you're talking at least a dozen children, anywhere from infant age to adulthood, wandering around the desert, living in squalor. Most of the time, these guys don't make the money to pull off what it is they're doing. You understand? So this particular guy, he made $30,000 a year. Six wives, dozen children living in the home at that time, $30,000 a year. Now, because the government does not officially recognize all but one of those marriages, all those individual women could qualify for single parenthood, and they're all on the system. Which, again, is why Utah is still very popular, because they're limited in that. England is actually very prominent in the Muslim Middle Eastern type polygamy because of that reason. Because they're willing to backdoor fund multiple polygamous marriages without having to look too deep into it. They found a way to game the system. And France just recently, if you follow it, France just recently had a mass exodus from Middle Eastern people because they cut that particular cord, saying you've got to be a French citizen to get certain benefits. Now, I'm perfectly okay with supporting Americans who are hungry and who need help. And I'm okay with that. I prefer that. What I'm not okay with is getting somebody from the Middle East or some guy down in Utah with seven wives and a billion kids he can't afford. I'm okay with helping the American family. I'm not okay with helping that. So again, we want to take a close look at this. It leads to issues among the relationship. Number one is pride. Look at Sarah and Hagar. Sarah thought this was a great idea to instill Hagar to have the child. Until Sarah had one of her own, and all of a sudden now get rid of her. We can kill her. And not just kill her, but throw her out to the desert to die. You understand? That was how high Sarah was on herself, that she thought so low of this other one. Pride is a large indicator in polygamous marriages where one family believes themselves to be the other, and that is rooted, of course, in jealousy, which we'll look at next. Now, we see it here among Hannah and Peninnah. Where, you know, the one wife, she's like, well, look at everything I have. And every time they go to sacrifice, well, you know, you'd have more if you could have a kid, but you can't, so sorry. And that's just chest puffing. Look how more important I am. Why? Because you've instilled a dynamic between one person and two others. And now there's this fight, now there's this argument between them, and people are prideful. And again, they're puffing their chest and they're beating, hey, look how important I am. We also see this among Rachel and Leah in a conversation about one of the sons' mandrakes, where they're arguing over each other, arguing with each other over who gets to be with the husband tonight. That is not a normal thing. You understand? That is not 1 + 1 = 1. That is, again, more abnormality. We also see among this jealousy. It's amazing that the same people who we bring up in dealing with pride from scriptures also are great examples of jealousy. Jealousy is a tremendously big problem in relationships already. But when we add other people into the mix, it makes it worse. They get jealous over affection. They get jealous over attention. They get jealous in perceived power ratios, right? So, well, you gave her this extra bonus. Well, I gave her more because she's got all these kids and you don't. So I did give you a little bit more than I gave her, but of course it's not going to offset because you understand the confusion here and the frustration. In a modern day time, it equates to this, and this is not my illustration. This is an illustration where somebody who is arguing for his polygamous multi-wife marriage And then is, hey, listen, just because I buy wife A two roses doesn't mean that I can't get away with giving wife B one rose, as long as they don't find out about it. Justifying the teachings of Muhammad, who again took a child bride himself. You see, it just they have a perverted view of this stuff, and they don't quite understand why it doesn't work the way that it's supposed to. Now, of course, in the Middle Eastern section, if the family's not getting along, the Quran does give permission for the husband to divorce the wife. But it goes like this in the Middle Eastern, or the Quran, this is how you divorce a woman. You take her to the highest part of the city, you throw her off. If she lives, you go down and in front of all of her family and in front of all of your family, you point your finger in her face and three times repeat, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, in Arabic. Now, obviously, that's not legal in most places. It's coming back in Afghanistan, but for right now, we don't have it. So what does that equate to in a Eastern type or a Middle Eastern type today? Well, now there's divorce and the lady's family stops talking to him. What about a polygamous marriage where they don't recognize all the marriages? The family of the wife still doesn't talk to the wife anymore. They black her out. She doesn't exist. She never did. You understand? She's an embarrassment. So now you've got this woman with multiple kids and no real way to take care of them. So that's what we're looking at in a society today, among the frustration in these relationships and the problems that they're creating on a larger social scale. I mentioned the word frustration. The marital dynamic does not work that way. That's not how marriage is designed to work. Where again, every time the man takes a new spouse, everyone has to get along with that and agree with that. The decisions are made as the woman is a possession as opposed to 1 + 1 = 1 with God holding the man responsible that things are taken care of. You understand? We've fallen out of it. It is no longer dignity. It is no longer the woman as a child of God. She has become property. And now there is frustration, especially in a modern day world where women are taught, who were taught for ages by their religion that they were property, that they matter. So now we've got all this contention inside the marriage. We've got all this frustration, and the modern day husband can't do what he used to, where he just chucks her off of something high and calls it a day. Where Joseph Smith could put distance between him and this crazy wife and hang on to the ones who are successfully brainwashed. So there's issues here and there's frustrations and there's a lot of problems that we can't handle from this as a society. So we know that it's disastrous. We know that it's not working. Elkanah here himself, he's looking at this situation. He's got these two wives at war. And again, this is not an odd thing. This is common. You can't put three people in a relationship and get them to agree, because you can't put two people in a relationship and get them to agree all the time. I met somebody one time that said, well, I've known them all my life and we've never argued. I go, well, I can add lying to the list of problems in your marriage. You're two people, and you can love each other dearly, and you can respect each other to the highest degree. And God could be the center of your marriage, but in the end of the day, you're both still sinners who are going to get on each other's nerves. Right? It's what's going to happen. That is why God tells us so much about how to de-escalate problems, how to handle relationship issues. But none of those tools work in an ungodly marriage. And again, we're looking at this one man, two whatever, or in the modern day sense where I've got several girls with many children among them, and I'm trying to work that out. So what do we... How do we approach this? We know it doesn't work. God says no. We see that it's a mess. So here are some common questions that we get about polygamy. Number one, why doesn't God explicitly tell us don't do it? Well, by giving us a model in Genesis 2, which we've read, the Lord gives us the model of what to do. And then in James 4:17, we see, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So let's build a model here. What do we know is good? Man, woman, one. If I don't do what is good, at sin. That's good enough for me. I see how it's supposed to work. I see what's supposed to happen, and I go by it. Now, how about this? What about in the selection of pastors, the qualification of pastors, which we all agree is not just a list of what I'm supposed to live with, but how we're all supposed to live? Why would it be necessary for the pastor to be the husband of how many wives? One wife. Why is it godly for him to not practice polygamy and not for anybody else? You still with me? I hope you're still with me. I know this is kind of a weird thing, and I'm kind of indulging myself on this, but it doesn't make any sense. We have enough evidence, right? For the same reason the Bible said, well, how come the Bible says I shouldn't swallow bullets? You're right. It doesn't say thou shalt not, so therefore let's go ahead and do that. Right? No, we glean common sense, and there is enough here to sit there and say, God says no. All right, what are other questions that we would get? Well, okay, well, since God, you know, says that it's wrong, but how come he doesn't punish us for it? How come he didn't just kill everybody who ever did it? Okay, well, number one, what sins are worse than other sins? There's not. To sin, you incur the wrath of God. And if God killed every sinner on earth just for sinning, the Bible would be a lot lighter. And we wouldn't be here. We cannot confuse God's long-suffering for permission. All sin will one day come to punishment. Now, for those of us that have received forgiveness, those sins will be covered. But somebody paid the punishment for them. All sins come to punishment. Either Christ paid for them on the cross, or you'll pay for them in hell. But all the same, no sin will ever just be blinked away. We cannot, well, I'm still alive. That doesn't mean anything, right? You can take a child, well, I cross the street without looking. I'm just fine. Your day will come. And that's the reality that we see here. We cannot confuse God not killing you with God's permission for you to do that, right? We do the same thing with our children. There'll be times when my kids will do something and I will smile at them and I will say, stop it. Or I will catch that they've done something, but my attention needs to be elsewhere. I'm doing something else, right? I'm trying to get the cat back in the house, whatever. I'm not going to sit there and stop and say, Gideon, get your coat on. We're going to handle that later. It does not give permission to sin because God has not equated a physical punishment. All right, well then why is it that so many Christians, and not so many, just the Mormons, why is it that people associated with Christianity have adopted this? Let me tell you a secret. Christians are sinners. And some Christians aren't Christians. Well, the Mormons, they claim they're Christians. You know what? They can claim what they want. They're not. Hi, I'm the President of the United States. Doesn't do anything. You're not Christ-like. You couldn't tell the Bible from any other book. You don't get it. They're not Christian. They're sinners acting out their fleshly desires. Well, now, what do I do when I come across these people? The gospel. Now, can I argue with them scripturally? Sometimes yes. Sometimes no. I know one particular case, we had a Mormon come to the door. It was the best day. I loved it. And I'm pretty sure that either I convicted him, which I never saw him again, or I at least convicted him of never knocking on my door again because we never saw them. I always love it when they go to door and they skip your door because I wait. Now, we don't see any in our corner, and maybe it's because of Mormon, and maybe because it's COVID, maybe it's because it's the modern day, but I wait for these guys to come by. I love it. But at the same time, you can't get down in the mud with the pigs every time. More importantly, what they need is the gospel. And they need a clear communication of the gospel. What do I do to people who confuse that? Well, that is the perfect opportunity for me to answer the question and respond with the gospel. Again, as we learn in the New Testament, there'll be people who get lost in weird questions and want to debate random facts of the Bible. You take those, you flop it over, we get back to the gospel. But most importantly, we want to take a look and see that this practice is not just an ancient thing. It's just changed its spots. It's dropped the religion. It's dropped the paperwork of the social construct of a relationship. And again, all it is me getting into a physical relationship with anybody who I have an emotional attachment with. And that leads to, well, the society we have today. Right? So we hold firm to that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful for this opportunity to go through scriptures.